Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do, would you turn to 2 Thessalonians? We're going to be in chapter 2. When I was in sixth grade, this was pre-homeschool days, I got to go to outdoor school. It was a big deal. Not everybody got to do that. I got to go out to outdoor school. We went up into the mountains below Mount Hood, and it was a wonderful time for a young boy. And we had camp counselors, and I don't remember if they were high school seniors or if they were in college, but we had these counselors, and one of the things they loved to do was get us around a campfire and tell us ghost stories. And I remember the one that stuck with me was about Bigfoot, and it wasn't a nice story. It was a terrible story about massacres and all this kind of thing, and that he was just this horrible creature, and that stuck with me. I mean, it made it hard to go to sleep at night. It was extremely intense. Well, as I've grown older, I find that in selecting movies to watch and that sort of thing, it's either comedies or suspense movies. I like suspense movies, not horror movies. That's an entirely different subject. Suspense movies, because it keeps you on the edge of your seat. You never know what will happen next. But I'm also the kind of person that when I like a movie and I like the characters in the movie, I like to watch it more than once. I'll watch it several times. And what happens is you don't have the same suspense anymore because you already know how it's going to turn out. It isn't the same when you know the end. I like historical movies as long as they're close to the truth, but they also don't really hold suspense because you know how history turns out if they stick to history. Well, that's kind of how it is with our passage today. Paul is writing a second letter in just a few months to the church at Thessalonica because they're disturbed about some new reports, not news reports, new reports that they have received on Scripture. Paul's first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, starting in verse 10, running through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul's been writing to them initially about what they know as the day of the Lord. We call it the second coming of Christ, but it's the day of the Lord to them. And in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says this. This is in his first letter. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with our Lord. Therefore, and this is key, therefore comfort one another with these words. Well, the last sentence tells us the benefit of knowing and being assured of this future event. The problem is that they now aren't sure. The opening message on 2 Thessalonians, when I taught that, I described how, if just to give you the broad picture, the church had been born in the midst of persecution. They weren't just persecuted by the Romans, they were persecuted by the Jewish church, the Orthodox Jews of that day. And knowing that despite all the persecution and tribulation that they were facing, there was this wonderful future. That was important and valuable to them. That was wonderfully comforting to them. However, I want you to understand a little bit more of what Paul wrote in his first letter. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." What's he saying? In very plain words, nobody knows when it's going to happen. Nobody. So what is it that has so confused and concerned and caused disruption among these people that Paul loves so much and has invested so much time and energy into? Well, if you have your Bibles there, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance, some actual translations more properly say startling appearance, of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to tackle this with 3 points this morning, and I want to make clear that this message is not linear, because Paul is not linear in how he's presenting this, and you'll understand in just a few minutes. I want to do this with 3 points. The first one I'm calling the problem. We're going to identify what is the problem, where did it come from. The second is we're going to focus on the man of lawlessness and everything that happens around that, and the third one, which is the most important one, is our reason for hope. Let me start with a definition of a word that we throw around and just assume everybody knows what it means, and then we find out, I'm not even sure I know what it means. And so I go look it up, and the word is eschatology. Eschatology is the branch of theology that is concerned with the events surrounding the end of time. I'm careful in how I say this. This is my personal prejudice, I suppose. I don't like the word end times. I don't like that phrase because we're living in the end times. We've been living in the end times since Jesus went back to heaven. And so I don't like the idea that say, well, this is concerning the end times. No, it's concerning the end of time. It's concerning all the events that lead up to the end of time. The main idea that I'd like to leave with you is there's a little preamble at the beginning. While there are several different eschatological, I know I'm going to trip over that word, but eschatological positions, there is a truth that is constant throughout, and this is the main idea: God is in control of every event and every entity. Nothing takes place outside of His control. That is the main point. And if you leave with nothing else this morning, take that one, because that one's one you can live with, and that's one you can live for. So let's start with the problem. Let's start with identifying the problem. Because it's apparent from Paul's description in verses 2 and 3 that someone or some people have either come into the church or have sent a letter to the church stating that the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, had already come. It had come. In short, to borrow from our brother, late brother Tim LaHaye, they'd been left behind. That's what has this church so up, just so roiled up and so at ease, unease. Imagine the panic that would ensue when they were informed that the very event that gave them so much comfort in the midst of their persecution had already happened and they'd been left behind. What would that do? I know some of you are, maybe one or two of you might be thinking, how could they be so gullible? Well, according to verse 2, whoever was behind this had used Paul's name to gain authority and authenticity to their false message. If you want to go back and study Paul's letters, you'll find in several of his letters a common theme. Paul leaves, and guess who shows up? The wolves. The false teachers show up, and they start trying to assert false gospel where the truth had been left there. And either they had come into the church, or more likely, I think, my personal opinion is, since Paul describes it specifically, they had sent a letter in Paul's name or they had used an assertion that Paul was supporting what they had written. That's what it looks like. In today's society, we might say, hey, look, what's on the internet here? You know, I just saw this on the internet. Isn't this great? Let's look at this. Let's dive into this. He also makes this assertion that perhaps the persuading argument was that they have received a message from the Holy Spirit as well. So they're saying Paul signed on to this and they got a message from the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Jesus has already come. And sorry, you missed. Somehow or another, we didn't get you a boarding pass and you missed. Paul is emphatically stating, the truth hasn't changed. Don't fall for a false gospel. That's what he's telling them. Now, if I can just skip to the side for just a second, isn't that the sin of the church today? I'm talking about the church in general, falling for a new gospel or worse, a revision of the old gospel. Isn't that what's going on today as you look at the broad church, the supposed church of God? You say, what do you mean? Well, look at what's crept in. Cohabitation, living together before marriage. Sexual union before marriage. No marriage at all, just cohabitation. No-fault divorce. I'm not talking about divorce. I'm talking about the kind of divorce where you say, you know what, I'm just tired of living with you. I want somebody new. No-fault divorce. Same-sex union and partnerships. And, of course, the latest one, the fluidity of sexual identity. All of that is worming its way into the church. And it seems that too many churches today are looking for spiritual or biblical loopholes in order to make Jesus Christ more palatable to the people, as though the gospel of Jesus Christ were some commodity that we need to sell to the masses, when we don't. I've even seen people that I thought were solid in their faith now falling for the false message that the Bible isn't really the true word of God, but simply a collection of scriptures decided on by a bunch of old white European men. And therefore, it really can't be trusted. Well, if you're looking for the truth, if you're truly looking for the truth, then I've got good news for you. I've got the best news for you. Our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will guide you to the truth that is found in the Scripture, that the same Holy Spirit inspired, and through inspiration, that Scripture was collated by men through His inspiration. The truth hasn't changed, but for that matter, neither have the lies told by our adversary. That's the ironic part about it, is there is nothing new under the sun. Satan doesn't have an answer for them, so he tries to draw them away from the Word of God where the truth is. That's what his goal is. Paul also makes it clear in verse 5 that he has personally taught them on this subject while he was with them. He not only wrote on this subject in his first letter, which we touched on, but he apparently taught them extensively on this subject while he was in Thessalonica. You say, how do you know extensively? He was there for a while. It wasn't just a little short paragraph. He had time to really go into this subject. We're a little bit limited on what we know of these events because we only have what's been written. But that's okay. And I think it's okay because I think one of the reasons it's clear in some areas and vague in other areas is I think the Holy Spirit left it that way on purpose. And you say, why would he do that? Because I honestly believe that as followers of Christ, we are to live by faith and not by sight. I mean, we already have, with what we have in the Scripture, which isn't as much as we'd like as far as details of what's going on, we already have many people who are trying to find evidence of the timeline and events in order to determine when Christ will come again. We have people that devote their whole lives to it. You know, mathematicians, theologians. He clearly taught, Jesus clearly taught in Mark 13, verses 14 through 37, that even he, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't know when it's going to take place. Only the Father in heaven knows the time. In Matthew 24:44, Jesus makes it clear. He tells the parable of the servant who was not faithful, and the master came home and found him unfaithful and punished him. Jesus makes it clear that knowing when is not possible, but living a life that is always ready for the return of the Lord is the standard for the Christ follower. We're supposed to be ready. We're always supposed to be living like this is it. Well, if that was the problem, now we move on to what I'm calling the man of lawlessness. Paul states in answer to their question that many things have to take place before the day of the Lord, and those things haven't happened yet. Ergo, the day has not come and gone. Paul begins to lay out for them again, some of the details that must take place, beginning with, there is a rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other translations read falling away if you have a different translation. The Greek word here, and you know me, I don't do this very often, but this is crystal clear. The Greek word here is apostasia, and it literally means departure. This isn't just a deception. It's an active rebellion against the gospel. This is a purposeful and directly moved action against Jesus Christ as much as it is being drawn away towards something else. So in other words, the drawing away towards someone else that we're going to talk about in a minute, that happens because they're rebelling against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not what's caused them to rebel. That Scripture makes it clear. They are rebelling against Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:19, it says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. The man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is now revealed, and he becomes known all over the world. And you say, well, he becomes known all over the world. How does that happen? Are you kidding? Have you heard what Elon Musk wants to do with satellites around the planet? His goal is to put satellites around the planet so that wherever you are on the earth, you can get Wi-Fi. Well, if you can get Wi-Fi anywhere on the earth, that means anybody on the earth has instantaneous access to what's going on anywhere. How would that be for a man of lawlessness to be revealed? He could be revealed within an hour to the entire world. These two events, the departure, the rebellion, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, are included in the same sentence. Have you noticed that? They're right next to each other. And it's possible, again, like I said, that the falling away is influenced by this man of sin. The New King James uses the phrase that I actually prefer. I don't prefer man of lawlessness or man of sin. I actually prefer son of perdition. And you say, well, why do you do that? Well, because it's also the name that was given to Judas Iscariot. I had a pastor once who thought that the Antichrist would be Judas Iscariot come back. And it's like, and I'm sure he got it from this, but it's pretty clear that that's not the case. This man of sin is not Judas Iscariot. It seems more likely that the title son of perdition was used to identify Satan and his use of Judas and his use of the man of lawlessness. The lawless man is not identified by Paul by the name of what we all know is the Antichrist, but this description coincides with other descriptions of the one identified as the Antichrist. And here, I have to be careful. Here is why I want to be careful not to be drawn into it's not a rabbit trail, but I don't want to branch off into an eschatological message. Because I do believe that while Paul's describing events from the end of time, he's certainly doing that, he's doing so by way of reminder, and it's not the primary purpose of his letter. It's not the primary message I feel led to bring this morning, because I don't think that's why. I think he put that in there to say, remember, these things are going to take place, but here's the message. And he has this wonderful message. It would be fascinating, I suppose, to some, interesting to others, and to some perhaps a little fearful, actually. I remember that growing up, to dive into Scripture and begin to cross-reference even some of Paul's other writings on this subject. But again, the primary reason for this letter was to address a heresy that had caused the church so much distress. Now, if I can stop for just a second, there's been much written on the subject of the end of time and the events described in Scripture, which come under this heading of eschatology. And if any of you would like to pursue this or would like to sit down with any of all the elders, Duncan's not here, so I'm volunteering him when he's gone. But if you would like to do that and study it, then come and talk to us and let us know of your interest, and we'll see what we can do. But now, I want to touch on two more items listed under the Day of the Lord. And the first concerns the law, the man of lawlessness, or the one who's identified in other passages as the Antichrist. In John, 1 John 2:18, it states that there are actually two types of Antichrists in the Bible. You say, what? Two types? Yes, there are two types. The most prevalent are those that purposefully oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ personally. In his day, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, you might think of Herod and the way that he was viciously opposed to Jesus Christ. Nero certainly was trying to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as most of the other Caesars down through the air. If you go back in, if we just jump forward to the 20th century, you know, the big ones, right? Hitler, Stalin, Mao. They all tried to stamp out Christianity. They all tried to stamp out Christ. Right up into our century, we have the Ayatollahs of Iran and Ping in China, the guy who's in charge of China. He is actively trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who are working against, actively, purposefully against the gospel of Jesus Christ and against Jesus Christ purposely. They are anti-Christ, right? But the second listing is found in verse 22 of 1 John 2. And it is the person who is the only one to bear the title the Antichrist, and that's the one who comes at the end of days to cause as much destruction as he can to not only the church of Jesus Christ, but here's this. He's trying to destroy as much of mankind as he can. I believe he is trying to stamp out the image of God on the face of the earth. And he is the ultimate false Christ, mimicking the basic reality of Jesus Christ, but as opposite in quality and perfection as the color black is to the color white. He can only pretend to be a savior. He will be the polar opposite to the Messiah as he attempts with great success, actually, to lead mankind, a large portion of mankind, directly to the gates of hell. I said I wanted to look at two points on the Day of the Lord. The second point I want to look at is the masses of people who purposefully and willfully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the first one, he says this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's stark when you think about what he just wrote to the Thessalonians as well. In the context of devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, Paul in our passage today has described how this man of lawlessness has performed signs and wonders. He says this in verse 9, that are false in nature but designed to mislead and convince people of his authenticity. And so these people, having rejected Christ, now willingly follow this false Christ. Again, I believe it's two connected but separate things. They reject Christ, and now you got to follow somebody, and now they follow this Antichrist. In verse 10, we see of our passage today, we see the purpose for the false signs and wonders. It was there to deceive those who are perishing. It's to deceive the lost, further deceive them. Their vulnerability is exposed because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's what Paul said. They refuse to love the truth. If you've been around me very long, you know that one of the passages in the Bible that impacts me so much is Paul's first chapter in Romans, because we're living in the midst of what he talked about, what he wrote about in Romans. It's just so familiar. Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Because, see, here it is. He says in verse 20, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, they knew the truth, but they purposefully rejected it. The truth of the gospel never changes. It remains true, and it will remain true forever. In verse 10 of our passage today, Paul again stresses the attitude of rebellion, where there is a refusal to love not only the truth, but the very truth that will save them. It's as if, you know, they're hanging off the cliff, right? And somebody drops a rope down to them, and all they're doing is batting the rope away because they don't want it. He stresses that there is a refusal to love not only the truth, yes, but the truth, the truth. These are anti-Christ people, meaning they are against Christ, who rebel even in the face of their own destruction. One last item on this. Verse 11 has strong ties. Immediately, this just popped. It was just like clear as a bell. It has strong ties to Exodus 11:10, where Scripture states that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it says that God, you know, the Lord kind of ushered them further in, allowed them to just continue deeper into this disbelief that they had. It says that in Exodus that that the Lord Pharaoh's heart. Taken out of context, it's going to appear that this is a cruel act by a vindictive God. And yet, when you take it in the full context of God through Moses dealing with Pharaoh, and then we look at it in our passage today, but if you look at what he did with Pharaoh, starting in Exodus 5, the first verse, we see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart again and again, even after these plagues would come through, and Pharaoh would repent, and he would actually say, God, your God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. He would say all that, and then he would change his mind and harden his heart again. God isn't forcing any of these rebellious people to rebel against their own wishes. He's not changing their mind for them. He's simply applying a firming power to their attitudes and actions. He's simply saying, that's the way you want to go, and he's helping them go that way. And that's what he did with Pharaoh. If you want to use verses 10 and 11, you can certainly do that as a litmus test of what to stay away from, because it's certainly listed out for us here. So, this is the eschatology point of the message, and this is as far as we're going to go, because this letter reads like an apocalyptic horror book where all humanity is doomed. Where's the hope? Well, that brings me to my third point, our reason for hope. Because Paul's purpose for writing this letter was not just to correct false doctrine, but to restore and give more hope to these precious people. It's possible to read this passage and wonder where the hopeful message is, but if you're looking at the whole passage and not allowing yourself to be distracted by the disaster in the middle, you'll see that the disaster is actually a minor point compared to the cause of our hope. Who is the cause of our hope? He doesn't name him specifically as God or Jesus. He says, the one who restrains. Verse 6 and 7 make it clear. He's talking about God, and God is all-powerful. He's restraining evil. He's restraining Satan and his minions so that they are only allowed to do what God allows them to do. In short, it's God who holds the leash and who commands they must obey. Now, let me stop for just a second and reassure you what this means. This is not God just holding Satan back and trying to keep him from doing something. This is God going, hey, hold it right there. You're not going any further. By his very word, he holds Satan in check. Satan only is allowed to do what God says by his very word. It's not an effort for God. We call that omnipotence. God is all-powerful. The power of God, while not directly identified, is on display in the very actions of Satan and his minions. Because, why? Because it's God who's working all of this to his glory. And that requires a supreme and omnipotent God. When you think about it, when you think about everything that happened to Jesus going to the cross, if you were Satan, forbid, God forbid that that would ever be the case, but if you were Satan, you would be thinking that you are winning because you're able to do all these terrible things to the one that God has sent. And yet, it was through the very actions that God allowed Satan to do that we are now redeemed, and that Jesus Christ gets all the glory, and God gets to have his children reunited with him. It's God using Satan, not the other way around. We see God in total control, even in the actions of this lawless one. It's reminiscent of the revelation. I call it the revelation because it's how we understand that God works. We saw that in the book of Job. Just in the first few chapters of the book of Job, Satan is revealed to be under the total command of God as to who, what, and how much he can inflict tribulation, period. And the power of God is shown through the subservience of Satan, through the subservience of the man of lawlessness and the people who rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man of lawlessness is being restrained that he may be revealed in his own time. It's saying that he's already here. And I believe what he's talking about is the work of the man of lawlessness is already here, because obviously if he's someone that Satan's using, he's not somebody who's lived for 2,000 years. But the work of the man of lawlessness is still going, has been going on all this time, but only to the point that God allows. The Antichrist isn't restraining himself. He's not waiting to be revealed of his own accord. This is all done under the will and command of God so that it is done for God's glory when these events culminate to their preordained conclusion. And that's important. This is all preordained. God already has everything in control. His plan is perfect. We could choose to see God restraining Satan like a man trying to keep an aggressive dog on his leash. We ended up with a Doberman. It was a stray, and it was a full-grown Doberman, and it was interesting trying to train that dog to be on a leash because he was pulling me down the sidewalk when we first started. That's not God here, folks. That's God saying, sit. And he does, because he's in control. But how do I know? In verse 8, it says, and the lawless man will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I argued in my head as to whether to use this example, but I almost have to. I remember at 18 years old and sitting in the theater for the first time, the very first time I saw Star Wars, and at the very end, they blow up the Death Star. Did you know what happened? The entire theater erupted in applause. People stood and cheered because evil had been destroyed. What do you think is going to happen when this happens? I think the entirety of heaven is going to stand and cheer and praise the Lord because the word of the mouth of Jesus kills the lawless one. The same God, I'm sorry if this doesn't impress you or raise the hair on the back of your neck, it does me. The same God who gave life through his breath to Adam in Genesis 2:7, that same breath, that same God will kill with the very same breath. The power to give life and the power to take it away is the ultimate and perfect power. It's omnipotence at its basic quality. Verse 8 also says that this lawless one who stands opposed to Jesus cannot remain when Christ comes, and Christ's very startling, in some translations say this, and I think it actually adds to the description of the event, his startling presence will destroy him. It could be interpreted that Christ doesn't even have to do anything except arrive, and the very power of his presence destroys this evil minion. Christ's coming is immediate, and it's stark, and he can't stand. Is that your Lord today? Because it's mine. Can you find hope in that? Because it's Scripture telling us that our Lord and Savior is the ultimate power. And because of that, we have faith and hope that he will do all that he has said he will do. We sang about it this morning. You are faithful. He is the very definition of the word faithful. That's where we learn what faithfulness is. It's the character of God. But that only bolsters what Paul writes about in verse 1. With props to my brother Byers over here, he pointed this out on Tuesday night, and I missed it completely. He used the word brothers when he was writing to him. He addressed them as brothers. This may seem like a small point, but I think it carries the large message of the entire chapter. We are all family, and we share a common salvation and a common hope and a common future. I said it before, there are no cousins, there are no aunts and uncles in heaven, there's only brothers and sisters. We are all one family. Jesus Christ isn't coming back for some of those who have been saved. He's coming back for his church, not a part of it, but all of it. Another fruit from this tree is that Paul is demonstrating the love through his love for the church, for his love for the Thessalonians, that he's going to all this great lengths to reassure them and correct them. He's showing them the love of Jesus Christ. He's showing them the pastoral love of our Savior in the way that he acts. They're not being left to flounder in uncertainty and hopelessness. I was given a part of a commentary by Mark Dever on this passage, and basically what he says is that the Thessalonians did believe in Jesus Christ and his return to gather his church. Paul makes it very clear they understood this and they embraced this. That wasn't a problem. That was never in doubt. The fallacy is in what they had accepted as truth was that Christ had already come, and that the truth, the real truth, was much greater and much, much more glorious for the people of God and for the glory and power that God will display. Looking into the end of time can be unsettling for a lot of people. I remember as a teenager, it was the hot subject. The summer that I was a teenager, one of the years I was a teenager at camp, and we studied the late great planet Earth, and it was very unsettling. But it raises the question, where are you placing your trust? In whom do you trust? I have no idea who the man of lawlessness is, and for that matter, this may be shocking to some, it really doesn't matter to me. I don't care who he is. What matters is that I trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust in his word. That's what matters to me. Do you worry about when the end of time will occur and when Christ will come again? Namely, whether we will endure tribulation? I know that's a subject that a lot of people have a difficult time with. Let me give you what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It covers just about everything. And he answers it two verses later in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The truth of Scripture is that the same God and Lord who is the overwhelming conqueror of Satan and all his schemes is the one who is also in control. He is the one who is also the Lord of your life and mine. It's all in his hands today and forever. It always has been. Remember the main idea. God is in control of every event and every entity. Nothing takes place outside of his control. If you will permit me, I want to end with a psalm, and if I can get through this. This is becoming one of my favorite psalms of all of them. Because to me, worship and praise is directly, everything is directed back at our Lord. It has nothing to do with me other than his love for me and how he is inspiring me and working through me and saving me. But it all the glory and all the praise and all the worship goes to our Lord. Psalm 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." This is the refrain that just pours out just praise and adoration from my heart to the Lord. "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Let's pray. Lord, so grateful. I believe I'll be eternally grateful, Lord, that your truth never wavers. It never changes. That you are the very meaning of the word faithful. You are the rock. You are our anchor, Lord. You are the one that we can count on each and every day, all day. I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all the chaos that seems to be raining down upon us now, Lord, it doesn't change who you are, the one who is in control. And I pray that you would help me to live my life, Lord, depending on you. Relying on you and believing in you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning for the same prayer for them. Lord, that our lives would be a witness to the fact that it is you. It is only through you, Lord, that salvation comes. We praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.